And as you're seated, turn your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, today we're going to look at verses 19 through 24. Matthew 26, 19 through 24, working through sermon series on Matthew, and we're finding ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is declaring to his disciples what discipleship looks like. What does it mean to be part of his kingdom? And what are the things that are characteristic of our lives? And as we look at Matthew chapter 6 today, verse 19 through 24, we see very poignant description of what a disciple's life is. He's gotten through a section on prayer, and as you can see the heading there, if your Bible's headings, laying up treasures in heaven. So let's read this. This is God's word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Matthew 6:20. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we gather to you today, we sit under your word, and we ask that your word would be our teacher, that your spirit would come and to apply this word, that we would see what Jesus Christ, the Son, has done. Father, lift up your name and help us to worship and to adore you. And Father, that we would know you as our Father, who's loved us and redeemed us and renewed us so we'd be part of your family. Help us to walk in light of those things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are things inside of your life that you can pursue that will make you miserable. In the book, in his book, The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien, he mentions something about the misery of dragons. At first glance, when we think of a storybook on dragons, we see them as incredible creatures. They are impressive to behold, terrifying to behold. They're enormous, great power. They fly, they breathe fire. And they're a danger to everyone. In Tolkien's books, we also see they're intelligent. They're a threat to the mind. And wherever you have dragons, you also have gold. Dragons collect so much gold and treasure and jewels that many a valiant adventurer would go on their way risking their lives just to steal or win or somehow take that gold. And that's the background of The Hobbit, isn't it? Where the hobbit Bilbo Baggins is recruited by the dwarves to help, the dwarven lords, to help them steal back their treasure from the dragon Smaug. Dragons seem to want all this treasure, but are they happy with the treasure? This last week I was reading in Modern Reformation magazine, and there was an author, and he pointed out one of Tolkien's description of dragons, and he puts it in the mouth of the dwarven king Thorin Oakenshield. And this is how that dwarf describes dragons. Dragons steal gold and jewels, you know, from men and elves and dwarves, wherever they can find them. And they guard their plunder as long as they live, which is practically forever unless they're killed. And they never enjoy a brass ring of it. Indeed, they hardly know a good bit of work from a bad work, though they usually have a good notion of the current market value. And they can't make a thing for themselves, nor even mend a little loose scale of their armor. You see what he's pointing to there? Is that dragons accumulate, but they never enjoy. They take from people, but they don't really ever produce anything. They can't even fix anything. They just consume. Is that a way to live? Well, C.S. Lewis, one of Tolkien's friends, he authored some material about dragons as well. In the magazine article I read, it mentioned a poem that Lewis wrote and it was called The Dragon Speaks. And this is how the author of that article summarized the poem. He said, in the poem, the dragon tells us his life story. He recalls hatching from his egg. Dragon says, I came forth, shining as a trembling wood. And he reminisces about his speckled mate, who he loved. This love, however, did not stop him from eating his lover, one of his great regrets. The dragon says, often I had wished I had not eaten my wife. And we discover the dark reason for the dragon's remorse. Eating his wife left him with the sole responsibility for watching over his gold. He never sleeps. He only leaves the cave 3 times a year to take a drink of water, terrified someone would steal from him. He becomes a prisoner in his own home, a captive of greed and fear, and the poem closes with a dark and malevolent prayer. They have not pity for the old, lugurious dragon. Lord that made the dragon, grant me thy peace, but say not that I should give up the gold, nor move, nor die. Others would have the gold. Kill rather, Lord, the men and the other dragons. Then I can sleep and go when I will to drink. Oh, to be a dragon, right? It's not a way to live. And so the writer of this article finishes to say, the dragon's obsession with his gold turns him into a murderous, lonely, pathetic character. You know, not the ferocious beast, but murderous, lonely, and pathetic. His speech leaves us not in terror, but full of pity for his sad existence. His obsession with treasure, his consumerism, has left him nothing but selfish anxiety. You know, we see, what is it that leads to the dragon's depression? It's his materialism. Instead of doing things for others, he wants to consume for himself. Is that a parable for our own day? What is it that causes anxiety that we see among American children, American teens, even adults? And how much does the consumerism that we so quickly receive for ourselves contribute to it? Is there a materialism in our own heart that feeds it? The consumerism of our day is about status, ease, and comfort, at least in many cases, to have the right clothes, drive the right car, portray the right image. That's what happens in a very visual, Instagram-related society where you see things. It keeps young people from meaningful relationships, of marriage, and children, just so they can have the lifestyle that they want. So instead of thinking what we can do for others, the good that we can do, consumerism again asks, what is it we can get for ourselves? And like the dragon Tolkien or Lewis, do we have a treasure that is so precious to us that it leads us into anxiety, depression, and ultimately unfaithfulness to God? And that brings us to our passage where we see Jesus talking to his disciples about the treasure that they seek. If you look at your text, if you were to go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and read through verse 18, Jesus mentions the topic of reward 7 times. Repetition is the key to understanding context. And every time he does it, he challenges his disciples to think about what kind of reward they want. As we get to the passage today, what kind of treasure it is that they seek. Matthew 6:1 is a good example of that. If you look there, it says, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father is in heaven. And so he makes this point through the rest of chapter 6 is you can seek a reward which is from your Father in heaven, or a reward from the people that you're doing your righteous deeds in front of. And too often he points out in his own world, people are doing these so-called righteous deeds, but they do it for human approval. That's the reward that they want. There's a way to do righteous deeds with ungodly motives, giving, praying, and fasting so that people will think that we are spiritual. But the truth is, we're looking for reward in the world. It's understandable, right? I mean, that reward is something we can hear with our ears, that we can feel with our hands, maybe we can taste with our lips. Spiritual realities can often seem so distant. And so there is that human tendency of our fallen nature to prioritize and be preoccupied with earthly treasures over heavenly ones. And so Jesus focuses our eyes on the reality of spiritual rewards. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he says. That's a message that we are going to live for something. Right? There's one reward we seek here, another. We all have a purpose to live for, and there's a warning. Don't live for the rewards of this world, but live for the rewards that come from God. Our allegiance cannot be divided between God and material wealth. And so we have a decision to make. I don't support gambling whatsoever, but I had this picture as I was working this. There's a roulette wheel. That's the one that spins, lands on a black or a red one, maybe a green one, but black or red. But, you know, you have a $100 bill. You're going to put it on one or the other. You know, that's kind of the picture that we have here. You pick one or the other. You're going to live for God, or you're going to live for material wealth. You're going to live for human approval. Will you live for this world, or will you live for God? You can't split it. He's got one bill. And our life is happening right now. And so those are the decisions we're making right now. And what's our priority? What is it that we're living for? And is our confidence and hope being directed towards the Lord? And so Jesus' command is to make the investment in eternal things, not temporal things, not things of this time. And he gives us reasons for it. So why invest in eternal realities? Got 3 points. Why invest in eternal realities? The first one is materialism is deceptive. You can see Jesus' command, again, down in verse 19, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." This is a command. It's a present active imperative, talking about not hoarding or accumulating. And he's talking about these treasures on earth, things that we would look at as an ultimate reward in this life. Could be money. Could be possessions. You know, that's the easiest thing to do. You know, but it could also be the approval of others. Leisure, power, control could show up in the size of a bank account or trophies on a shelf or a title at the end of your name. Remember, dragons don't really care what the treasure is, just that they have more of it. And these are the things that become an end to themselves as an ultimate goal rather than a means to an end. I mean, these things are not all bad in themselves. They can be good when they're used to glorify God, when trust and worship, but when we trust and worship them instead of trusting our God, then they become a negative influence on us. So we might ask for anything that we have or anything we want, is it to be used as a treasure or as a tool? Well, when you find a treasure, what do? I mean, you enjoy the treasure. When you find a tool, you use it to do something else. Things we have in our life, our free time, our money, our relationship, our power, our titles, those things, those are things we should use to glorify God because he is our ultimate treasure. To glorify him is our ultimate goal. And so why do we not accumulate treasures on earth? It's an idolatry and offense to God, but because they are temporary. And they are so seductive to the heart. Accumulating these treasures is unable to satisfy the reason we were created. Doing so leaves us lost, leaves us drifting. And Jesus reminds his disciples to live for the things that matters, not for the things that are vain or that will pass. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he says, if we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, hope, and happiness that only God himself can give, it will eventually fail. It will fail to deliver and break our hearts. So Jesus mentions short-term loss, right? We see that thieves can come in and steal those possessions. It's a reminder that the things we have can vanish so suddenly. A thief can take your money. We see the cyber crimes, right? People's bank accounts, hundreds of thousands of dollars being wiped out in just a few moments. We know how life and health can be taken away so quickly. 1 minute we're doing well, and then our world is upended by some diagnosis. And our accomplishments seem to be meaningless at that point. But there's also the threat of long-term loss, isn't there? Moth and rust destroys physical things over time. It could be cloth, could be steel here we see. But eventually, everything decays the value of our goods. We see this with inflation right now. What a dollar used to buy, it no longer buys. We feel the pinch inside of our wallets. Moth and rust, inflation, they destroy. Those are ways we see moss affecting our treasures on earth. And so the world around us is failing because of sin and evil. Things disappear. It can happen soon. It can take a long time. But nothing that we have will last forever. And this gives us reason to never look for ultimate meaning or security in our possessions. Gives us reason to never make this world our treasure. It's deceptive. We think it will make us happy. We think it will make us secure. But it's a promise that it cannot keep. And so Jesus says, don't prioritize these things. You have a bigger purpose than the priority, than the accomplishments of this world. So that's the first thing. Why invest in eternal realities? First of all, materialism is deceptive. Secondly, we see that devotion to God lasts. Devotion to God lasts. Jesus says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Right, these are the rewards that come from the actions we take in service and ministry to God. Throughout Matthew 6, we have seen that our God will reward us when we give to the needy, when we pray to our Father in private, when we fast. And he warns about doing these good deeds for the accomplishments of men, but he infers that there is a reward that comes from our Father in heaven. We can think of some of the things that God rewards us for. I found at least five other things. One thing God rewards us for is faithfulness and persecution. If you look at Matthew 5, 11, and 12, it says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's reward in persecution. Secondly, Jesus told the rich young ruler that if he sold his possessions and gave to the poor, he would have a reward. Giving to the poor, we see. Matthew 19, 21, Jesus said to this rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Third thing we see is that Jesus says there's a reward for loving your enemies. The reward in loving enemies. Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he's kind and grateful to the ungrateful and the evil. It's just interesting what God rewards. As we look at that, what is he reward? He rewards those qualities which are close to his own character, which are close to his own nature. A fourth thing that we see, God rewards good deeds. Actually, the rewards of good deeds become our treasures in heaven. The rewards of our good deeds become our treasures stored up until we go to be with the Lord. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19. Talking about the wealthy, those who have money, those who have more than they need in order to provide for their daily needs, which is almost all of us. It says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of which is truly life. So we see that what Jesus commands us to do is to seek those rewards that come from God. I mean, God has made us incentive-driven people. And we always will do what we think is good, which will lead to a good life. We always do which we think will lead the best life that we can imagine, at least, given the possibilities that were for us. Even the lazy person, you know, a lazy person has this perverse incentive for doing nothing. You'll seek something. God has made us incentive-driven creatures. As we take Jesus' word here, we're reminded that there is a reward which is worth sacrificing, which is worth giving for. In fact, there is a reward which is so great there would be no sacrifice in order to pursue it. The thing that matters is the treasure that comes from God. The applause from others will not last. Even today, the Olympics ends. Right? People cheered for the athletes, but it's finished. One day, we'll stand alone before God. What will he say at that point? There are no threats to the treasure, Jesus says. Moth doesn't chew it up, and rust does not destroy it. God preserves it, kept for us in heaven. It's a reward that we get to enjoy forever, as good as the rewards that we may seek in this life, as they may be, the ones in heaven are far, far more glorious. I'm reminded of a book by Randy Alcorn. It's called The Treasure Principle, and he, you know, in his book, he says to the reader, just imagine what eternity looks like. Imagine it's a line. It starts here and goes that way. Now, how far does it go? You know, you can see it just goes on and on forever. It just doesn't have anything. It goes way past that wall and just keeps going on and on and on. And then he says, now consider, where is your life on that line of eternity? He says, it's the dot, right? It's this dot, really a teeny tiny dot, too small even to see. And his phrase has just stuck with me. He says, live for the line, not for the dot. Live for the line, not for the dot. The dot is so minuscule compared with the line. There's a reward that Jesus points us to for the future. So we need to be careful about what is it that we want for ourselves? What do we want for our kids? For ourselves, are we primarily trying to think of this, our net worth? Are we investing our money and resources instead into things that last? Which is it that we're most worried about? Do we live for the dot? Do we live for the line? And what do we teach our children? You know, is the top their grades, their college they get into, how much money they can make, the trophies they amass, or is it their Christian character that God approves? The obedience to God, which leads to excellence in the things they do, and the fulfilling of their God-given purpose before Him. It's easy to get focused on the wrong thing. And that leads us to our next point, and our next verse, verse 21. That's our third point. Our third point is, you will serve what you love. You will serve what you love. We see this in verse 21, where Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, when something is really valuable to us, we pay a lot of attention to it. You know, if you have kids, you know that that toy that they love, they do not want to share it because it is precious to them. When we buy a car, or we're about to buy a car, all of a sudden we notice all the people around who are buying that, driving that same kind of car around. If we have a wedding ring, sometimes we notice when something is off because it's valuable to us. Or net worth, some people keep track of what it is. If you invest your money into a company like Apple or something, and you put a lot of money into it, and you begin wondering, what's going on in Apple? And is my money secure? Right? Our attention tends to go after where our treasure is. That's a connection that Jesus makes, is there's a connection between what we treasure and the things that we do. And if we seek after the rewards of God, then our hearts and our minds will be more attentive to God. Helps us live in closer fellowship with Him. More quick to obey, more quick to confess our sins, even leading us to joyfully suffer in order to gain in that reward. Because if we really love something, we would think little before we spend our resources on it. It's hardly a loss to do it. We become passionate, interested, even driven to do those things. I mean, we have grit to do the things that we love, don't we? We get up early in the morning for a fishing trip, a sporting event, or a vacation. We don't think anything of it. We spend lots of money on the things that we value. It stretches us, even financially. But that's okay, right? The way that people will suffer for the reward of seeing their favorite football team, to go on a vacation, to have a child. What Jesus focuses on is to look at whether we value God in that same way. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue excellence. We're called to excellence in all we do. We're called to excellence for God's glory. We need to keep those things in perspective. Not let good things become ultimate things. And so we examine ourselves. Do we let the things we pay attention, you know, as we look at the things we pay attention to, what does it show us about our heart for God? What does it show us about our love for God? Do we love Him, or our hearts are directed towards the world? Is your heart growing cold towards God? Have you been spending your time? What has become really important to you over the past few weeks or months? Even good things like a family, a business, our health, retirement, they can divert our hearts from seeking God, from the ultimate thing. We want our hearts to grow in love towards God. How do we see that happen? I have a couple things. How do we see our hearts grow towards God? Jesus points us to one verse 22. First of all, we have to pay attention to our eyes, right? Where our eyes go are important for growing a heart for God. We see in verse 22, Jesus gives us this illustration. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the purpose of a lamp, right, is to bring light into a space, into a room. And so when Jesus says, your eye is a lamp to your body, he's saying that the things that you let into your eyes, into your vision, those affect your whole person. And so what's an evil eye? What's this bad eye that he talks about? The Apostle John, in 1 John 2, 15 through 16, he speaks about how your eyes are a gateway for the world to come in. He says, verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." We see this connection, which is built between our eyes and our heart. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 101, verse 3 and 4 says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil." This is why Job wrote in, or said in Job 31:1 from the NIV, it says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." So if your eye is stuck on money, if it's stuck on pornography, if it's looking with envy at what other people have, if you keep looking at trivia social media over and over, if you get in angst over what the news is saying about the political climate of our day, you know, you deprive your body of the light that it needs. You bring darkness into your body. And the writer of Proverbs, you know, he has a corrective for us. It's the power of the eye for good. If you let good things in, it allows your heart to rejoice. Proverbs 15:30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. If we're going to have healthy eyes, they have to be spiscerally discerning. They have to be spiritually discerning who God is and what God is doing. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so what do we do? What do we do to develop this healthy eye? It's not just looking at kitten videos. We need more than that to rejoice the heart. We turn our eyes towards God's word. We read God's word. We gaze upon it through the preaching of the word and through the sacraments. We see it by faith. We gaze on the study of word by the study of the word in our homes and the singing of hymns. We're reminded that God is still working. His sovereign will is being accomplished. Despite the trials that we're facing, we see by faith. We see God by reading and hearing the word of God. Those are our spiritual eyes. And as Philippians 4:8 says, we meditate on the things that God is doing. We think about what is good. Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Think about them. You know, let these things, these spiritual thoughts that you see, you know, that we see God by faith, you know, let those bounce around in your mind, in your heart. It's all about our imagination. You know, what is it that we let ourselves imagine? Things that are profane, dirty, or dull. The anxieties and the worries of this life. The political headlines of our days. The violence that surrounds us. Those things will not make us love God more. They create anxiety and anger and lust. They bring us away from God. But seriously, if you're depressed and discouraged and anxious, if you lack passion and hope, if you give up early, you cannot follow through, think about what you're letting into your eyes, what you're reading and thinking about. We have little kids, and when they see something scary during the day, they often wake up with nightmares. It doesn't happen to me so much anymore, but you know, shouldn't we think that the things we see and the fears that we take in wouldn't leave our subconscious and even our conscience affected? It would. Let into our minds things that are true, things that are beautiful, things that are good. And what will fail you if you do? Hope, joy, love, purpose. What if you were to imagine the glories of heaven, of being with God, of being reunited with other believers and our lost loved ones, of reigning with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth? Let those thoughts come to our mind. So how do we make God our treasure? What about our eyes? What are the spiritual eyes? What do they see? A second thing that we would do to make God our treasure is to make practical investments of our time and our money and our resources. Make practical investments in eternal things. So in other words, act loving towards God. Make the sacrifices, and as you do, you'll begin to feel your heart investing. You'll see a greater delight. Think about it. If you gave half of your annual paycheck for the work of the gospel, do you think that you would pray and pay attention to how it was being used? You know, I bet you would, because you said, I've spent a lot of money here, and I want it to do something. And so you pray about it, and you read the newsletters, and you're attentive to what's happening. If you're to serve as a missionary overseas, just for a few weeks, do you pay more attention? Even if it's just for a few weeks or a year, whatever. You know, do you pay more attention to that? Of course you do. We also have to see the futility of making this life our ultimate goal. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus introduces us to a man who wasted his life. He acted according to the goal of selfish living, like a dragon. Luke 12, 16, Jesus told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself. It is not rich toward God. It was this man's treasure. Easy life, comfort, enjoying the fruit of his labors, rather than seeing the things that he has as a tool in order to serve God more. And God judged him for it. And so where is your treasure? We can often tell where our treasure is by the negative results in our life. Probably, you know, maybe the things that make you emotional. You know, did you get emotional over this last week over something? Something that made you angry? Something that consumed your mind? Something that made you anxious? You can tell some of the things that you treasure by your calendar. Where do you spend your time? Or your credit card statement? Where you're spending your money. If there's something that brings you in conflict with loved ones, you know, that can also be one of those negative pictures for where your treasure is. But see, we need a greater treasure than these. We need a greater treasure in the world. Jesus in Matthew 13:44 reminds us what that treasure is. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, and covered it up, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure. Make Jesus Christ and his kingdom your treasure. Make heaven your ultimate reward, and your heart will start to come in line with that love through your life. It's only when we do this that we can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or as John Piper has said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So Jesus finishes this section with a simple law. Maybe you know the other laws of the universe. Laws of gravity, right? What goes up comes down. Newton's laws of motion. The laws of thermodynamics. But look at this law in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I want to point out, the word there is important. It's can. It's not may. It's not that you're not permitted to. It's that you just literally cannot. It is an impossible. It is a law. We really can only have one master. Only one thing can rule our hearts. In this case, it's God and money. The false counterfeit gods of our age, they make exclusive claims over your life, and so does God. You see it in Jesus' words, you cannot serve God and money. Do you ever think about what it means to serve money? Like, how do we serve money? Money, can I get you some milk? Money, you want some dinner today? You know what can we give money that would really want? Well, he's pointing to another principle, that the things we serve are the things we want a reward from. The things we serve are the things we want reward from. So, you know, the one who serves the Lord, you know, God, in truth and faith, says, God, I want your reward. But the person who serves money will do great acts of service for money, hoping to get a financial windfall as a result and say, "Dear money, what can I do for you that you would come into my pocket?" Compromise God's word, steal, gamble, sacrifice my family to make a little dough. Whatever it takes, money, I'll do that for you. And so we see people all around us serving money. Rich people do it. Poor people do it. They serve money instead of God. But money is like the other false gods of our world. It's hard to please, and it controls us in return. It brings only slavery and suffering. But when God becomes our Lord, he sets us free from sin. He sets us free to do the things we are created to do. We're not primarily economic beings. We're not primarily consumers like the dragon. No, we're created in the image of God to reflect his glory in the good that we do. And so only when God is our master will we know the joy of that truth. And God has proved his love for us. Money has never done anything to love us. Money never sacrificed itself for us. And this serving money or serving the world and the worldly treasures, it has only brought on depression, anxiety, and purposelessness. It makes us like the wealthy dragon, wealthy but alone, accomplished but fearful. But God proved his love for us. He sent his son into the world to die for our sins. God paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be in a personal relationship with him. Jesus Christ purchased us with his own blood, more precious than gold or silver and jewels. Jesus Christ purchased us for himself. And he's the only person who did this. He's the only person who never served the false master, never served money, never served false gods. His devotion was always towards his Father. You and I mean, we have given ourselves away at times. We've taken on the false idols of the world. The worldly desires of our eyes have kept us from God. They led us into sin. But Jesus, he is the one who did the will of his Father. And because he lived the perfect life, when he died on that cross, he became a perfect sacrifice for us. And so when we believe in him, God forgives our sins. Just think of the kindness of God to do that. We've rebelled against him. We've kind of trashed him and elevated the world. But through Christ, he forgives us. And he brings us into his kingdom. He becomes our king. He becomes our master. And we're just in this space of immeasurable joy. Why give yourself to a cruel master? Why love money when it doesn't get back to you? Why love this accomplishment of control and purpose as ultimate goals? Why give any false god? Love Jesus. Love God. Take him as your master. And as you do, you come back right to your very purpose of living. The purpose you created for, the hope that comes along with it. You know a love that you never did. As you serve him, you find a reward that lasts forever. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, make today the day that you trust in him. Reject those false gods of money, human acceptance, power, control. Believe in Jesus Christ and know what true love is and what true freedom is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you live forever, and your reward is eternal. It's a great hope to one day to be in your presence. God, our lives are short. Our time in this world is limited. And God, I just ask you to forgive us for the way that we have loved this world and the temporary things in this world instead of the eternal things in the next. God, we ask you to renew our minds. God, we ask you to strengthen our hearts. God, we pray that you'd give us love. Help us to love you. Help us to love what is close to you. And God, in doing so, help us to store up treasures in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.